Now, I'm sure you know that there's a lot of funny teaching around on the second coming. And I read to you last Sunday morning a little section from the Philippian fragment, and I found another section which I couldn't resist bringing to your attention. He says, and I'll remind you that this little booklet is pretending to be a first century document, but it's actually full of 20th century problems. It's pretending to be a letter from Eusebius of Philippi to his old friend Clement. And he says, my own concern about these desperate days has been sparked by the furor around these itinerant preachers of Christian doom. They're not entirely gloomy, of course. Quintus Quick is in town and says the day of the Lord is upon us. He has written a devastating scroll called The Late Great Date of Human Fate. He has drawn a great number of historical parallels between the book of Daniel and the current time. Last night, an ardent brother asked if the Lord could come back before all the Jews returned to Jerusalem. While Brother Quick felt this was not possible, he did feel that the great whore, drunk with the blood of nations, would probably prevent the two witnesses from sharing their mid-tribulation testimony, and this, he said, could cause a kind of satanic infection in the third toe of the great beast, and some of the ten horns would then decline in size as the Scarlet Rider begins her charge across the world with pillaging and death. His lecture tonight is entitled, Who is Gog? He has promised to reveal the mysterious identity of 666. I guess it will be nice to get a little inside information, but somehow I'm insecure about Quintus Quick. His crusade in Philippi and other cities has made him a lot of denarii. He now dresses in the best of togas. When the rapture comes, he'll surely float upwards in the best of threads, leaving the planet in class. Clement, it's always hard to wait for the second coming. I'll write more later. Right now I'm going to plant an apple tree. If Quintus Quick is wrong, I may someday enjoy its fruit. Now, with that semi-ridiculous introduction, I want to come to what Paul says on the return of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5. We've come to the last chapter of this happy letter, and Paul gives instruction on the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. I'm going to read them section by section as we come to them. Now, he calls the second coming the day of the Lord, as you'll see in verse 2, which is the same thing. If the first three chapters of this letter are all about joy and thanks and affection and assurance, the last two are about instruction and exhortation. And he begins chapter 4, you may remember from a few weeks back, he begins by teaching on holiness. And then he teaches a little on brotherly responsibility. And then he teaches, as we saw last week, on bereavement. And you'll remember that he comforts the Thessalonians in bereavement with words. Very surprising. He comforts with words. And when we get to verse 11 of chapter 5, he says again, therefore encourage, and the word is comfort, one another, and build one another up, just as you're doing. How are we to comfort one another? The answer, with words, with teaching, with God's truth. So the verses we're going to look at this morning are going to, if Paul is right, give us encouragement and upbuilding on the second coming. Now, words, as I said last week, always seem to be cheap comfort, or I should say often seem to be cheap comfort. It seems impractical to just give somebody words when they are distressed. But in actual fact, the key to Christian comfort is words, God's truth. Because the only way we can really get light in darkness is from God's illumination. And that's why it's so important that we know what God's word says so that we can comfort and guide at the right time. I was talking with a man during the week who has a youth group, and he said to me that more and more of the young people are coming to see him for guidance, and more he finds himself going straight to the scriptures. And he gave two very interesting comments. The first is, he said, that many of these young people come to talk with him because they don't want to pray. Rather than talk to God, they talk to him. And the second thing he said is that many of them come to get his comfort, not God's. They want his approval, not God's direction. And so he said he finds himself more and more going straight to the New Testament and giving them God's word. Well, when we look at these first 10 verses of chapter 5, we want to ask ourselves whether indeed there is any comfort in Paul's teaching. And I have isolated what I think are the three foundational stones in these 10 verses. And I've given them three words, and the three words are familiar to any London tourist. The first word is information, the second word is association, and the third word is destination. And the first is information. Verse 1. As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there'll be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now he says, brethren, you've got the information. You know about the second coming. Now we know that getting information can be a tricky business, and you've only got to watch some of the clever interviewers trying to get answers from some of the politicians on television, and you know how difficult it is sometimes to get information. Or if we were to ask Douglas and Christine where they're going on their honeymoon after the service, we may have difficulty getting the information. And in the same way, conveying information is difficult. That's why if I was to say to you, do you know where Louis Palau is preaching, the nearest place and what dates, most of us would not know. If I was to say, do you know most of the details of the missionaries who've gone out from this church, most of us don't know. And that's why we have a newsletter, because getting information through is hard work. And you may remember, or you may even have children, who are familiar with the old party invitations. And at the top, as you open inside, it says who. And then underneath, what. And then when. And then where. And then why. And beside it are all the relevant details. Now Paul says, when it comes to the second coming, brethren, you don't need any details. You don't need an invitation. You don't need a letter. You don't need a pamphlet. You don't need a St. Helens card. Because when it comes, you will be ready. If we were to ask ourselves what is on the so-called invitation, if there was such a thing, it would go like this. What? And the words beside the word what? The personal return of Jesus Christ. Where? Everywhere. It will be a global event. Why is he coming? And the answer from the New Testament, to gather the believers and punish unbelievers. Who is coming? King of Kings. But if we were to ask ourselves what is beside the little word when on the card, it would not have beside it later or never or to be announced. It would have beside it any time. Any time. And so you see, the coming of Jesus Christ is not like a surprise party. It's long awaited, it's long expected. And that's why Paul says, I don't need to write anything to you. You know all that you need to know. And he says in verse 2, because you yourselves know well. Literally, he says, you know accurately that you don't know accurately when Christ will come. Very interesting verse, that verse 2. He says the most precise information we have on the second coming is that he'll come at an imprecise moment, like a thief in the night. And that's why the 500 people in Bethnal Green who have been burgled so far this year, none of them went out that day or went to bed that night saying, I'm about to be burgled. Because thieves specialize in coming unexpectedly. And the Thessalonians knew that Jesus would come at a moment they didn't know. That's what they knew. And so Paul says, you know enough of the details. It's interesting in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 13, don't look it up, but I'll just mention it to you, that there are two verses side by side, one of which speaks of the authority of Jesus and one of which speaks of the ignorance of Jesus. Mark 13:31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Mark 13:32, very next verse, he says, but as to the times, the angels in heaven don't know, nor the Son of Man, only the Father. Therefore, in Mark's chapter 13, you've got the authority and the ignorance of the Son of Man put together. And some people have said that because there is that ignorance, Jesus lacks the authority. And this has had a long history in church history, and it's been called the kenosis theory, and that is that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself of his glory and also his divinity. And therefore, he's just a first century Jew wrapped up in first century culture, and he doesn't really know everything that he should know. But the verse actually tells us the opposite, because one thing Jesus does have authority on is the area of his ignorance. You'll have to follow this carefully. He's not ignorant of his ignorance. He knows precisely the limitation of his knowledge. And therefore he's able to say authoritatively on everything, this is what I know. And authoritatively on what he does not know, the return time, I do not know. And in the same way, Paul says to these Thessalonians, there's one thing you know accurately, and that is that you don't know accurately when Jesus will come. I hope you can follow the point. It's a very clever verse. And he says in verse 3, there, when people say there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child. You see, if a thief comes unexpectedly, labor pains in a pregnant woman come unavoidably. And Paul ties these two pieces of information together, and he reminds the Thessalonians that Jesus will come suddenly but inevitably. Those of you who are familiar with labor pains will know that they can begin at any moment, but when they begin, there is an unavoidable birth about to take place. Now, I know I speak from a secondary position, but Paul is making a clear illustration that when labor pains begin, there is an unavoidable, inevitable birth. In the same way, the coming of Jesus is unavoidable and inevitable. And Paul says, therefore, you know it. You know this. You're not in the dark, verse 4. Therefore, you won't be surprised by his coming. And the key issue with information, therefore, is that we are to be ready. And if you know that Jesus will come, it's because you've received the information and you've believed the information. Now, friends, can you imagine what it would be like to be in the midst of the second coming and to be completely surprised by it? Think, for example, of the lightning that took place on Tuesday night. Now, we're familiar with lightning, and yet perhaps some of us haven't experienced lightning in the proportions that we had it on that Tuesday night. Can you imagine what it would be like to be caught in that storm, whatever it was, between 11 and 4, and have absolutely no familiarity with lightning? Be a very, very unsettling experience. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the second coming take place and to be absolutely in the dark about it and not know what is happening? And therefore, Paul makes a very simple point. He says, when it comes to the second coming, you know that it's coming, you don't know when it's coming, and it won't surprise you when it does come, because you're ready. Now, if we are surprised by the second coming, it won't be surprise, it will be shock and terror. Because when Jesus returns, things will be all finalized. There'll be no time to listen, there'll be no time to believe, there'll be no time to go for a Bible, there'll be no time to repent, there'll be no time to trust, and eternal destinies will be fixed and sealed at that instant. But to know that Christ is coming and to love Christ who is coming will mean a day of great joy. All fear will be removed, all distress will be removed, we'll be ushered into his kingdom forever. And that is Paul's first encouragement. Very simple, isn't it? It's hard for us to read back into the Thessalonian letter because we know so well about the second coming. But that's what Paul says. The first thing is information. You know he's coming. Second, association. Verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I want to ask you to concentrate for 1 minute as I give you a quick summary of the 10-11 verses. This is what Paul says. He says, brethren, you know about the second coming. In fact, you're not in the dark about it. And then he changes the metaphor from intellectual darkness to spiritual darkness. And he says, in fact, you're sons of light. And you belong to the day. And then he says, so since you belong to the day, don't sleep. And don't get drunk. In other words, be expectant, be active. Because the Jesus who died for you is the Jesus who is coming for you. And his plan is that you will have fellowship with him forever. And that is the gist of the 11 verses. But notice, it is the association with Jesus that makes us sons of light, or sons of the day. And the reason is that Jesus is the light of the world. And when John the Baptist had been born, his father Zechariah, you remember, sang the song of Zechariah, in which he said about his little boy John the Baptist, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God," and listen to this part, "when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness." Now, the metaphor of light as belonging to the kingdom of God is a very popular and well-known one. And that's why in John's Gospel, we have it all the time. He says in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light. He was not the light himself that came to bear witness to it. John chapter 3, the light has come into the world. John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness." John chapter 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "The light is with you for a little longer, and while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And Paul takes it up in Ephesians 5 and he says, "Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." And again in 1 Thessalonians here, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "We belong to the day." We're not to be a sleepy people. We're to be an alert people. We're not to be a drunk people, but a sober people. Now, what does it mean that we're to not sleep, but be alert? We're not to be drunk, but to be sober. And what does it have to do with the second coming? I'd be surprised if any of you, having heard me read those verses, said to yourself, "Well, I must repent of sleepiness. I must repent of drunkenness." What's he talking about? Well, this is the point. Light in the New Testament is not just a matter of education, being enlightened. It is a matter of quality of life. Because you see, when we've come to believe in Jesus, the light has an effect not only on our thinking, but on our living. And in the words of Paul, we actually become light. We become luminous. It means we're not just enlightened mentally, we're enlightened morally. And that's why he says, "Once upon a time, you were darkness." He doesn't just say you were in the dark. He says you actually were darkness. But now, Ephesians 5:8, you are light. He doesn't say you're in the light. You are light. There is a luminosity about Christians. It may not be brilliant, but it is luminous. And that's why when he goes on to say in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 that we belong to the day, he means that we belong to the kingdom. And the day has dawned when Jesus came, and the day will come in completion when Jesus comes in completion, and in the meantime we're to live as though we're in the daylight and not as though we're still in darkness. Now, this point is very poorly understood by many Christians, but very important. If we claim association with God's kingdom, and if we say we belong to the light, we are claiming a quality of life, not just a quality of understanding. It's not enough to be able to write an essay on what it means to be a Christian. When we say we're sons of light, we're claiming a quality of life. And therefore, Paul stirs these Christians up to that quality of life. And that's why he uses these unusual comparisons: sleeping, being drunk. Let me explain why he uses those. What is it about sleep and drunkenness which is so important in this context? And the answer is that sleep and drunkenness are periods of insensitivity, inactivity. You try talking to somebody who's asleep. You try communicating with somebody who's completely drunk, and you'll find that they're marked by insensitivity and inactivity. In exactly the same way, the unbeliever, when it comes to the second coming and judgment, is absolutely insensitive to the importance of it. Absolutely inactive to the work of the kingdom. And every believer, therefore, needs encouragement to be built up, not to drift into sleepiness or drunkenness, that is, not into insensitivity or inactivity when it comes to the kingdom. Now, if my heart is anything like yours, and I believe it is, we are all prone to natural sleepiness in spiritual things. We're all prone to spiritual dullness. The world is very intoxicating. We drink and drink and drink of it until we're useless sometimes. And therefore, Paul stirs these believers up. He builds them up to wake up. Now, let me just give you some simple examples of this. These are obvious but important. Let's take the matter of prayer. How long has it been on our conscience, or your conscience, to get back to prayer? We say to ourselves, the prayer that I have been praying recently has been so poor. Minutes snatched here, minutes snatched there. It's so far down my list of priorities. I'm so busy, I don't have time for it. And we say to ourselves, I must plan to get back to prayer. I must plan to get back to intercession. And day comes and week comes and month comes, and we don't get back to it. What's the problem? Sleepiness. Intoxication. An imbibing, a process of osmosis where we've taken in everything that has to do with secondary things. Or take another example. Let's take the matter of witness. We say to ourselves, it's a long time since I've been involved in witness. 10-15 years ago, I was doing it all the time. Now I must get back to witness. And so we make plans. And weeks come and months come and even years come. And nobody is witness to. Or take the matter of fruit, spiritual fruit, Galatians 5. We say to ourselves, I must concentrate on abiding that I might bear again the fruit of peace and not panic, joy and not bitterness, self-control, etc. And again, day comes and week comes and month comes and on we go. And the reason is sleepiness. Intoxication. And so Paul says, instead of sleeping, wake up. Instead of drinking in the cares of life, be sober. The pressure is always on us to seek God's kingdom second or third or fourth, to put everything in its place and squeeze in a minimum. The pressure is always on us to put off our priorities, to let the essentials slip by, and we start to exchange quantity for quality. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. And Paul says, let's be sober. And then he says very interesting thing. He says, verse 8, let's be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now that's a very striking verse, because he puts sobriety and armor in the same verse. We're used to people who put on armor, breastplates and helmets, as being drunk. Paul says, let's be sober and put on the armor. Now, why does he say this? The point is very clear. The darkness that he's talking about is not just passive. It's not just something that we drift into or drink in slowly. It's active. It engulfs us. It envelops us. It's an active darkness. And therefore, any Christian who has been enlightened on the issues of eternity and judgment and the second coming, any Christian who claims association with the kingdom of light, is going to be an aggressive darkness fighter. I was tempted to spend a long time talking on pajama living, because it seems to me that there are many Christians who live in their pajamas. Whereas Paul says, if you belong to the day and if you're in the light and you fight the darkness and you're familiar with the aggressiveness of the darkness, you'll be dressed in armor, not pajamas. And we need to stir one another up to get dressed, to wake up, to get out of the pajama lifestyle. Well, they're the first two things: information, association, and the last, destination. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. And therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you're doing. Now, if these Thessalonians, who, as you know, were young in the faith, needed any encouragement on the second coming, it was probably to find out that the second coming would not be a terrible day, but a glorious day. It's easy to concentrate on the second coming and see it in all its terror. A cosmic event. Billions of people. No earthly security anymore. But this is what Paul says, and they're words of great comfort. The plan of God is a plan of salvation. And the very Jesus who is coming is the Jesus who died on the cross for you. Now, we might be very familiar with this sort of thing. We're very familiar with Romans 8, nothing shall separate us, 1 Corinthians 15, the hope of the resurrection. But the Thessalonians only had 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, Paul says to them, know for sure that the God who is sending his Son is the God who wants your salvation, and the Lord who is coming in glory is the Lord who died for you on the cross. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Verse 10, whether we wake or sleep, he's talking there about life or death, we might live with him. It doesn't matter whether we're in this life or whether we've died. The important thing, and God's priority, is that we live with him. That's our privilege now. And face to face will be our privilege when we have died. Now, it's a very great phrase, to live with him. It's a little bit like the phrase eternal life. It means a two-way friendship. It means to have a friendship with Jesus Christ which involves communication and commitment and care and company. It doesn't mean that we've got a distant relationship as though he's in another country and we're waiting for the reunion. It doesn't mean that we know about him but he doesn't know about us. It's a two-way friendship. Live with him. Now, some of you live on your own, but strictly you live with him. Some of you live with your wives and children, but strictly you live with him. And that ought to be a motivation as well as a comfort to the way we live. I want to finish with four simple questions. First of all, do I live with him? And do I live for him? Or is he somebody who I hardly know? Second, do I know well that Jesus will come, as Paul says? Or will it be a surprise to me? Will it even be a day of wrath for me? Third, do I belong to the day? Or am I confused and lost? Fourth, do I live soberly, actively? Or am I almost insensitive to things of eternity? Well, I hope that if any of those questions concern you, that you will take opportunity to talk after the service. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for giving us information on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance thereby that he reigns and rules and will come in glory. Thank you also for bringing us into association with yourself in the light and all the privileges of living in the light. And we thank you too for the promise of the destination that we will live with you face to face in glory. And so we pray that these words, these truths, might be of comfort to some this morning and of motivation to some. Help us in the week to live with you, to walk as children of light. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.